The following message was delivered on January 30th, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open with me in the Bibles that you have to Acts chapter 3. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of His Word. Our Father, as we again come before You, it is to acknowledge our need of Your mercy, and acknowledge our need of the work of the Holy Spirit, if we are to have understanding of the Scriptures. And it is with this need in mind that we approach Your throne and ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us this day, that You would open our minds to have good understanding, and that You would fill our hearts with hope concerning the great seasons of refreshing which someday shall come from You. We ask that You will bless us. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began a consideration of the events leading from the healing of the lame beggar as described in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts. We saw, first of all, after the account of the healing of the lame beggar, Peter's explanation of the source of the beggar's healing, giving all credit to God. And then beginning in verses 17 and following, Peter issues a call to repentance to those who have gathered to inquire concerning what has taken place. Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of the restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of His holy prophets that have been from of old." Now, the grammar of these verses, verses 19 through 21, is very unusual and it's very difficult to interpret. In addition to a result clause which immediately follows the commands to repent and turn to the Lord, Luke also includes a lengthy purpose clause beginning with the words "that so" or "so that" or "in order that," depending on what translation you're using. Now, I don't pretend to have the final word on the significance of this unusual grammatical construction, a result clause followed by a purpose clause. However, it is my judgment that here Peter first describes the immediate blessing or the immediate result which is promised to those who obey the commands to repent and to turn to God. And then, after specifying that immediate blessing, he then specifies more distant purposes of God which are fulfilled as the result of the repentance and conversion of the people of God. Now, the immediate blessing, as we saw last week, the immediate result of repentance and conversion, the immediate blessing promised to those who repent and who turn to God, is that your sins may be blotted out. Peter speaks of the immediate result of the forgiveness of sins. He speaks of our sins being erased, of being eradicated from the record of God's court. This, he says, is the immediate result of repentance and of turning to the Lord in faith. But now Peter also mentions other blessings which follow repentance and conversion. Now again, beginning with the words translated in the old ASV, "that's so," in the middle of verse 19, or as translated in the New American Standard Version, "in order that," or in the New King James, "so that," beginning there, what follows all the way to the end of verse 21 is a lengthy purpose clause. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, you'll find the word "when." That word is probably an incorrect translation of the phraseology that Luke actually used. It's a purpose clause. What follows from that word, the words translated "so that" or "that so," to all the way to the end of verse 21 is a lengthy purpose clause indicating other more distant blessings, that is, blessings beyond the immediate forgiveness of sins. Other more distant blessings associated with the repenting and turning of the Lord by the people of God. Now, in trying to understand these verses, we're going to try to answer two questions. First, what are the blessings described in what follows after this particle indicating purpose? "That so there may come seasons of refreshing, and that he may send the Christ who is appointed for you." What is meant by these blessings? And secondly, what is the connection of these blessings to the command to repent and turn to God? So there is our two questions. What are the blessings that Peter speaks of? And what is the connection of those blessings to the command to repent and to turn? First then, what are the blessings described? Peter tells us that there are two blessings, two other blessings beyond the immediate forgiveness of sins, which follow repentance and follow turning to the Lord. He speaks of seasons or times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. And he secondly speaks of the Lord's sending of the Christ who is appointed for us. First then, Peter describes the coming of seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, the term translated "refreshing," used only here in the New Testament, is derived from a verb which literally means to revive with fresh air. It's a term that was used, for example, to speak of being revived by a cooling breeze after becoming heated in labor. It's the term that is used of catching one's breath after being exhausted. It's a term which literally means to revive with fresh air. On one occasion, the physician Hippocrates used the word to denote the treatment of a wound with fresh air. You know what your mother's told you, that leave it open to the air, son, and it'll heal. Well, that's the kind of term that was used. It will be refreshed. It will be revived. Now, at the only place in the New Testament that the verb form occurs, in 2 Timothy 1:16, where Paul says, "Onesiphorus oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain," at that place, it's not certain in what way, whether physically or spiritually, that Paul was refreshed by the ministry of Onesiphorus. Likely it was in both ways. Likely he ministered to his physical needs as well as being a balm to his soul, as well as refreshing him by his fellowship. But in any case, the word that Peter uses has the sense of refreshing or reviving, or if we press the medical aspect of the term, it even has the idea of healing. And therefore, Peter speaks of seasons of refreshing or reviving or healing which come from the presence of the Lord. But now, what are these seasons of refreshing, these seasons of reviving or healing to which Peter refers? Now, some say that Peter refers to the present spiritual refreshing which comes to those who repent and turn to the Lord. That is, to the reviving or the healing effect of the Spirit's work in the hearts of the converted. That is, that regeneration of the Spirit and all of those blessings which come from the Spirit coming to dwell within us. But others, however, assert that the expression "seasons of refreshing" or "reviving" or "healing" refers to that great season of joy and peace and refreshment and rest which the prophets foretold that the coming of Messiah's kingdom would establish. And let's look at a few passages just in the prophecy of Isaiah to see what is being described. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, for example. It's not possible to look exhaustively at all of the passages which speak of what will happen when Messiah comes to establish his kingdom. But there are a few passages in the prophecy of Isaiah which will at least give us some idea of what these men mean by saying that these seasons of refreshing are that season of joy and peace and rest which will be established with the coming of Messiah's kingdom. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then what follows down to verse 5 is a description of how Messiah's kingdom will be a reign of righteousness. But now notice in verse 6, not only is it a reign of righteousness, but the kingdom of Christ will be a reign of perfect peace. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, wolves and lambs are not ordinarily at peace with one another. Ordinarily, they are adversaries. But here, describing the kingdom to come in terms of the state of the creation in Eden, where there was no animosity, he says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. The kingdom of Messiah, he says, will be like Eden. It will be a place of perfect peace and safety. But now look also over into chapter 12 of Isaiah, still speaking of the time of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. And in that day you will say, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For Jehovah, even Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Here is a description of the kingdom where the people of God, with joy, in a reign of perfect righteousness and peace, are drinking to the full waters out of the wells of salvation, refreshed in their spirits by the magnificent provision of God. Turn over to chapter 25. Chapter 25, and we'll look just at a few verses, verses 6 through 9. Again, speaking of that state of affairs which will be established at the time of Messiah's kingdom. Verse 6 says, and in this mountain will Jehovah of hosts make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will swallow up or destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that covers all peoples, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, what is he talking about? What is the covering that covers all peoples? The veil that is spread over all nations. Well, he tells us in the next verse. It is death itself. He hath swallowed up death forever. And the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the reproach of his people will he take away from off all the earth, for Jehovah hath spoken it. And it shall be in that day, lo, this is, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The picture is that of waiting for Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. And when he comes, the one who has been waited for will swallow up death. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of everlasting life. Look also in chapter 35. In chapter 35, we have again a description of the kingdom. Here the scripture says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." All of the effects of the curse are going to be reversed. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." And this is for the encouragement of the people. "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. He will come and deliver you. Then when he comes," he says, "the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall break waters out, and streams in the desert. And the mirage sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where they lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. This shall be for the redeemed. The wayfaring men, yea, fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon, but they shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there." That is, they shall walk there safely. "And the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." In the language of 2 Thessalonians 1:7, what is described in these texts, what is described as the seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, is that rest which comes to the afflicted at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Or in the language of Hebrews 4 and verse 9, it is that Sabbath rest which remains for the people of God. Peter tells us that these blessed seasons of refreshing, this blessed time of reviving, this blessed time of healing, is from the presence of the Lord. "Like the river of life, beside which grows the tree of life, whose leaves is for the healing of the nation. Like the river of life, they shall flow from God's throne in an ever-refreshing stream for the people of God." Now this is what is promised to the people of God. Following upon repentance and turning to the Lord, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But now the second blessing described in our text as following repentance and conversion is the Lord's sending of the Christ who is appointed for us, whom Peter says heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of His holy prophets that have been from of old. Now Peter refers, of course, to the second coming of Jesus Christ and to the establishment of His consummate or final kingdom. He says, "that so there may come the Christ who has been appointed for us." Now, during the 40 days between the resurrection and ascension, we saw that Jesus instructed His disciples concerning the kingdom of God. If you remember back to one of the earlier studies in the book of Acts, we saw that in that 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension to heaven, He instructed His disciples, according to Acts verse 3 of chapter 1, concerning the kingdom of God. That He interpreted in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, especially in the language of Luke 24, how it behooved the Christ to suffer and to enter into His glory. That is, the path to the kingdom, Jesus taught them, was by way of His coming to suffer and to die. And now Peter, having declared in verse 18 of Acts 3, that according to prophecy, Christ first came to suffer. Look at verse 18. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Having proclaimed, having declared that according to prophecy, Christ first came to suffer, he adds that also according to prophecy, he will come a second time at what he calls the times of the restoration of all things. He will come the second time, that is, at the time of the establishment of his kingdom. Now, in that earlier study, we saw that the prophets from Samuel onward were God's watchmen over the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And we saw that they prophesied concerning a restored, united kingdom under the great Son of David who was to come. And their visions revealed that Messiah would be both suffering servant and conquering king. Yet they couldn't understand how this could be. How could he be a suffering servant who would suffer and die and yet be the conquering king who would conquer the nations and who would raise up a kingdom and who would bring in all the blessings that were described in the prophets as part of that kingdom? How could this be? How could this all be fulfilled in the coming of Messiah? How could he die and yet reign? Well, the answer to this dilemma was not to be understood until what they saw as part of a single compressed vision was actually unfolded. As it actually began to unfold, then it was possible to see how it could be that he was both suffering servant and conquering king. And in the historical unfolding of the kingdom prophecies, it became clear that God actually had decreed two comings of Messiah. That is, that he had decreed a first coming in humiliation, when Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of his people. That is, to make it possible for God to dwell with them and to dwell in them. That is, atonement, full and final atonement for sin, had to be made before God could come and dwell in their midst. And therefore, he came first in humiliation. He came as the suffering servant to suffer and to die for his people, that God might dwell with them. But as the unfolding of these prophecies began to take place, it became clear that there was to be a second coming. A second coming in royal glory, when Messiah would come to establish his consummate kingdom, and when everything that the prophets had said about that kingdom would actually come to pass. Between his two comings, between his coming to suffer and die and his coming to reign as royal king, Messiah would establish his rule. Christ would establish his rule as king in the hearts of his converted subjects through the indwelling and the working of the Holy Spirit, who he would send in his Father's name. Now, this became clear only after the prophecies began to unfold. But now Peter stands at a place in history between the two comings of Messiah. Jesus Christ has already come. He has already been crucified, already raised from the dead, already ascended back to heaven. And he has instructed his disciples concerning his coming again. Indeed, they've had an announcement from the angels at his ascension. Why gaze ye into heaven? The one that you've seen ascended will come in like manner as you see him depart. Here Peter stands in history after Christ's first coming, after his coming to fulfill the prophecies of the suffering servant. And Peter points forward to Christ's second coming to establish his consummate kingdom. And he underscores in his preaching to this group of people, he underscores the absolute necessity of Christ's presence in heaven between his two advents. Listen again at how he says, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. According to the plan of God, Peter tells them that Messiah must remain in heaven until the times of the restoration of all things. Until, that is, the time appointed by his Father for the restoration of the kingdom. Now, the most significant term in this portion of our text is the term translated restoration. In trying to understand what he means by the times of the restoration of all things, the most significant term is the term translated restoration. And again, like the term refreshing in the preceding verse, here is a term that appears only here in the New Testament. And when this happens, it's difficult to understand the precise meaning of a word. And when it happens twice in the text, you can understand the difficulty that you have coming to an understanding of exactly what is being conveyed by this terminology. But here the most significant term is this term translated restoration. It is derived from a verb which means to restore or to reestablish. And like the term refreshing used in the preceding verse, in some passages this word also has a technical medical meaning, signifying a healing or a complete restoration to health. That's the way the verb form of the term is used in the New Testament at Matthew 12 and verse 13, where it speaks of the restoring of the hand or the healing of the hand that was withered. It's a medical term. But now, in order to understand the relation of this word which means restoration or restoring or restitution or even healing again, in order to understand this word and its relation to the concept of the kingdom, we have to go back to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapters 3 and 4, which speaks of the coming of Messiah and of the coming of his forerunner, that is, Elijah or John the Baptist. So turn with me back to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, we'll be able to see or be able to begin to see what is meant by this term, the times of the restoration of all things. Why the kingdom would be described in these terms. Malachi chapter 3, we will begin reading in verse 1. Here's the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and then the coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, I send my messenger, there a reference to John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. Now the messenger of the covenant is the one who will establish the new covenant. In the language of Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken through his Son. He has come to establish the new covenant. He is the messenger of the covenant who was to come. And there is one, there is a prophet sent before him to prepare the way of his coming. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver. In the language of verse 5, he will come near in judgment. So the coming of the messenger of the covenant is also attended by the coming of the day of the Lord. It is attended, he brings with him the judgment of God. And preceding his coming, so that his coming would not take his people unaware, there will be sent forth another messenger, another prophet. There will be a preaching, a proclaiming of his coming so that his people might be prepared for his coming, so that they might receive him when he appears. Now look over in chapter 4 of Malachi. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Here the Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah comes. That is, in preparation for the coming of the messenger of the covenant and the great and terrible day of the Lord which he will bring. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I will send you another messenger. But now notice the next words. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now the term translated in our English versions as turn, the Hebrew word translated turn, was translated in the Greek translation of that passage, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, as restore. It's the same word, or the same family of words. It's the verb which stands behind the term used in Acts 3, the times of the restoration of all things. And so according to the Greek translation, it is, he shall restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. That is, John's ministry is described as a restoring ministry. Malachi tells us that before the messenger of the covenant, before Messiah comes, bringing the terrible judgment of the day of the Lord, that God will send a forerunner to prepare his way by prophesying. He will come and prepare the way of Messiah's coming by proclaiming the word of the Lord. And the result of the preaching of this prophet like Elijah, whom Jesus clearly identified as John the Baptist, the result of the preaching of this prophet like Elijah will be a restoration of the faith of the patriarchs among a remnant of the people of Israel. In response to his preaching, a remnant of Israel will embrace the faith of the patriarchs, will embrace the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And restored to the faith of their fathers, their fathers will no longer be ashamed to acknowledge them. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. The children will be restored to the faith of their fathers, and their fathers will no longer be unwilling to acknowledge them as their children. In this way, John shall turn or shall restore the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now keep this passage in mind and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we find the announcement to Zacharias, that is John's father, we find the announcement of the angel concerning the ministry that his son would perform. We find John's ministry further explained by the words of the angel, by further revelation from God, this time to Zacharias, John's father, in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. And in essence, the angel expands the prophecy of Malachi 4, making its meaning clearer. What does it mean to turn or to restore the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers? Well, the angel tells Zacharias. Luke 1, verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God. That's what it means to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. It means to turn them unto the Lord their God. And here the same term is used that is used in Acts chapter 3, translated to turn. Repent, the commands in our very text. Repent and turn. Repent and be converted. Many of the children of Israel, the angel says to Zacharias, shall he turn, shall he convert unto the Lord their God. And he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What does he mean by this? And the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, or for the Lord, a people prepared for him. That is, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for his coming. So the ministry of John the Baptist is described as a restoring ministry. By his preaching, the result of his preaching will be the restoration of the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of Abraham, who believed God and obeyed him as his righteous servant, the faith of Isaac and Jacob and the rest of the fathers. They will be, that faith will be restored in the nation, and a remnant of the people will be prepared by repentance and conversion for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the gospel records of John's actual ministry, we discover that the great theme of his preaching, The very essence of his ministry of preparing the way for Messiah's coming is summed up in the words of Matthew 3 and verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he goes about preparing the way for Messiah's coming, as he goes about seeking to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant to arrive, as he seeks about trying to restore the faith of the fathers in their children, he preaches, repent. And they are to repent in the light of the great fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the King Himself, the one who is going to establish the kingdom, is at hand. He is near. John called on the Jews to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord in preparation for Christ's coming. This was the very essence of his restoring work in Israel, preparatory to Messiah's arrival. Now, at the time of his transfiguration, Jesus also spoke of John's ministry. He also spoke of John's mission of restoration. Having seen Elijah with Moses on the mount, Peter, James, and John ask Jesus. They say, "How is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, this, of course, was a question about Malachi's prophecy, wasn't it? The scribes had been right in reading Malachi to know that a great prophet was coming. They had been told that God would send Malachi the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And so they asked the question, what does this prophecy in Malachi mean? How is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus' response was, Elijah indeed comes first. Now listen to what he says to his disciples, to Peter, who is preaching here in Acts 3. He says to him, Elijah indeed comes first and restores all things. Virtually the same language, exactly the same words, just in different forms, but exactly the same words that Peter uses when he speaks to the times of the restoration of all things. He says, Elijah indeed comes first. And he restored all things, and they have done to him whatsoever they would. Now, what Jesus meant was that John had come as Malachi had prophesied, that he had performed the work which the angel had announced to Zacharias, that he had been instrumental in restoring a remnant of the Jews to the faith of the patriarchs, thus preparing them for his coming and preparing them for his kingdom. Now, when Peter speaks of the times of the restoration of all things, he clearly echoes Jesus' words which he had heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. The words which Jesus had used to describe John's ministry of preparing men for the kingdom, that is, he restores all things, those words become now in Peter's preaching a designation for the time of the coming of the kingdom itself. John was going to restore all things in preparing for the coming of Messiah. Peter says that the kingdom itself, the time of the coming of the kingdom itself, is the times of the restoration of all things. In these words, Peter speaks of the time for which John made preparation by preaching repentance. That is, the time of the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. Now, before leaving this phrase, the time of the restoration of all things, I want us to take note that there's something more to be understood by this, however. Listen to the observation of Andrew Fuller. Fuller says the times of the resurrection and the last judgment are with peculiar propriety called the times of the restoration or the restitution of all things. The time of the resurrection, the time of the last judgment, that is, the time when Christ comes, and with it there is the resurrection of the dead, there is the establishment of the kingdom, there is the last judgment. Fuller says these times are with peculiar propriety called the times of restitution or restoration of all things, because that is the period when the moral disorder of the creation shall come to an end. By the introduction and prevalence of moral evil, that is, at the fall when man fell into sin, there was introduced into the creation something that had never existed before. That was the curse. That was judgment. That was decay and corruption. All of creation became the victim of man's sin. He says, by the introduction and prevalence of moral evil, everything in creation has been disjointed and thrown into a state of anarchy and confusion. And then referring to Paul's declaration in Romans 18 and verse 19 and following, that the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, that there is in the creation itself, as it were, an earnest hope and an earnest waiting for the time when the sons of God will be revealed, when they shall be uncovered in their royal glory, even as Christ is in His royal glory. There is coming a time at the resurrection of the just. There is coming a time when that kingdom will be established, when we will reign with Christ in glory. We will be seated in His throne as He is seated in His Father's throne. There will be at that time a renovation of the entire creation. There is an earnest expectation of the creation which waits for the revealing of the sons of God, at which time, Paul goes on to say, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And referring to that passage and to the teaching that it has, that there will be a complete renovation, a complete restoration, a complete rebirth or regeneration of the entire creation, Fuller concludes that the empire of sin shall then be utterly destroyed, order fully restored, and peace and righteousness flow in their ancient channels. Now, if Fuller is correct, and I think he is, that as we think of the times of the restoration of all things, that we are to think beyond merely the establishment of the kingdom, but we are to think of all that is connected with the establishment of that kingdom, including the renovation of the heavens and the earth. If Fuller is correct, then perhaps we also ought to note Jesus' words in Matthew 19 and verse 28. There Jesus is speaking of the time of His kingdom. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, that is to His disciples, indeed, it's in response to a specific question by Peter. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus speaks of the time of His kingdom as the time of the regeneration. And He uses a term here, the term palingenesia or genesia. It literally means the time of the rebirth, the time of the recreation, literally the time of the regenesis, the new genesis. He says, in the new genesis, in the new beginning, the new birth, that is the regenesis of the world, He says, at that time you shall reign with me in glory. Thayer asserts correctly that by using this term, Jesus refers to that signal and glorious change of all things in heaven and earth, that restoration of the primal and perfect condition of things which existed before the fall of our first parents, which the Jews looked for in connection with the coming of Messiah, and which the primitive Christians expected in connection with the visible return of Jesus from heaven. We see then that the phrase, the restoration of all things, designates not only the restoration of the kingdom, but also the restoration of the perfect state of creation which existed before the fall of man into sin. So the blessings are these: seasons of refreshing coming from the Lord, and the sending of Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. But now, what is the connection of these blessings to the command to repent and to turn to the Lord? Peter has said, repent and turn again, so that there may be seasons of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, and so that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you. What is the relationship between obedience to the commands to repent and turn and the blessings which Peter indicates that will follow? Well, I believe the connection is that the conversion of a people who will become Christ's subjects in His kingdom is the means ordained by God to prepare the way for Christ's coming and to prepare the way for the final establishment of the kingdom. Just as repentance in response to John's preaching prepared the way for Messiah's first coming, which was the beginning of the restoration of all things, so repentance and turning to the Lord in response to the apostles' preaching prepares a way for Messiah's second coming, which will bring to completion the restoration of all things, which will finish Christ's work of establishing His kingdom. As at His first coming, when He brought the gospel of salvation, so at His second coming, when He will bring seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, it is the Father's will that He be greeted by a people prepared for His coming by repentance and conversion. What is the distant purpose that God has? The immediate purpose of repentance and conversion is that your sins might be blotted out. What are the distant purposes that God also has in mind? It is to prepare a people who will enjoy the seasons of refreshing which are coming from the very presence of God. It is to prepare a people ready for the coming of His Son when He comes to restore the kingdom and to renovate the heavens and the earth. Now in verses 32 through 26, Peter continues by warning them concerning rejecting their Messiah. They have rejected Him once, and he warns them against rejecting Him again. Look at verses 22 through 26. Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. After calling His readers to repent and turn to God, after describing the blessings which followed, Peter then warns the Jews of the danger of not giving heed to Jesus, who is the great prophet promised by Moses. Peter, of course, paraphrases Moses' prophecy from Deuteronomy 18. There we are told that God will raise up a prophet like Moses, and that He will put His words in his mouth, and He will speak all that God has told him to speak. And he says that whosoever will not hearken unto the words of that prophet, I will require it of him. And Peter, here paraphrasing that prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, says, and whosoever, every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. They will have no part in the kingdom, no part of the blessings of the coming of Messiah. And the doctrine which this passage teaches concerning the absolute necessity of obeying the Word of God, that is, that men must obey Him under threat of the greatest penalty, is underscored repeatedly throughout the Bible. On the very Mount of Transfiguration, I'll not ask you to turn to Luke 9 and verse 35, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, there the Lord says to the apostles Peter and James and John, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. He identifies His Son as the great prophet who was to come. Look also with me at John chapter 12 to the words of Jesus Himself, as He describes the authority with which He speaks. In John chapter 12 and verse 44, and Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. That is, he that receives my words receives not just my words, but receives my Father's words. And he that beholds me beholds him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness. I have come to make revelation. I have come to give you truth, that you'll not abide in ignorance. And if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my sayings hath one that judges him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. It is not a matter of no consequence whether we receive the words of the great prophet like Moses. It is not a matter of no consequence from the lips of Jesus himself. He says at the last day, these very words shall judge you, that you have heard the word which has come from God. For I spake not from myself, but the Father hath sent me. He hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father hath said to me, so I speak. He is the great prophet, the one whom God has placed words in his mouth. He has spoken them faithfully, and they are responsible to receive those words, to repent, and to believe. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find the declaration that God has spoken through his Son. That having in times past spoken through the prophets, he has at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son. And in making application of this great truth in chapter 2, we find these words. Therefore we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that were heard. That is, the things that we have heard from the mouth of God's Son. Lest perhaps we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, has been confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders, by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. How shall we escape, he says, if we decide not to receive the words of the great prophet? Look also in chapter 12 and verse 25 of this passage of the book of Hebrews. Here summing up, as it were, the entirety of the exhortation of the book. In verse 25, the writer says, "See that you refuse not him that speaks." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, "See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escaped not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warned from heaven." Verse 28, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It's not a matter of no consequence whether we receive the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, as he's sending out his disciples on their mission, he tells them in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 14 and 15 of that same passage, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, as you go forth out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." It is not just the preaching of Jesus. It was the preaching of those who would preach the word in his name which would carry that authority. And why is that so? Verse 40, he says, "He that receives you receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me." There's a direct link, he says, between the word which the Father gave to him and the word he gave to his disciples to preach. And if they're not receiving you, they're not receiving me, and they're not receiving my Father. And there awaits them nothing but the severest judgment from the God who is a consuming fire. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than from those who turn away from Messiah and the gospel that he preaches. Finally, in our text, Peter underscores the great privileges which these Jews had enjoyed. Privileges which left them no excuse for continuing in their impenitence and unbelief. And it seems to me in verses 24 through 26 that Peter speaks of two privileges which highlight the responsibility of the Jews to repent and believe the gospel. He tells them, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. You are the sons of the prophets." He tells them, first of all, that through their possession of the Scriptures, they have had more than adequate testimony about the coming of Christ. "Yea, and all the prophets have told of these days." You are the sons of the prophets, he says. You have received, the Scriptures have been handed down from generation to generation as a precious inheritance from God to you. And their possession is a great privilege, bringing great responsibility with it. And then he goes on to say that they are also sons of the covenant which God made with their fathers. You are also the sons of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." As a nation, they were the heirs of a special relationship with God, that God had established first with Abraham. And now God is fulfilling his ultimate purpose in making covenant with Abraham. That is a purpose summed up in the words, "And in your seed, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God has purposed that from the seed of Abraham, one would come who would be Savior of the world. And yet, while the whole world needs to hear the gospel, Jehovah first sends his servant Jesus to the Jews in order to bless them first by turning them from their iniquities. And yet, when he came to his own received him not. Instead, as Peter has already charged them, they delivered up God's servant. They denied the holy and righteous one, and they killed the author of life. And if they do not now hearken to the great prophet, like unto Moses, God will require it of them. And they will be destroyed by the coming judgment of God upon his enemies. They will never enter into the kingdom if they do not hearken to Messiah. They will never know the blessing of the seasons of refreshing that are coming from the presence of the Lord. They will never have any part in the new heavens and in the new earth at the restoration of all things. Now, brethren, I want to ask you a question. Are you prepared for Christ's coming? He is coming. It is true, the heavens must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, but he is coming according to promise. Will you greet the king as a humble, repentant subject, or will his coming overtake you in impenitence and unbelief? On the day of judgment, when God's wrath is poured out upon every enemy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will you be swept away by the rising flood? I ask you, do you hear the words of the Word of God? "And every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." This is the clear testimony of the Word of God. My dear unconverted friend, you are wandering now from pleasure to pleasure, seeking to find something for your soul, yet you're finding satisfaction in absolutely nothing. You're trying it all, but there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no rest, there's no real soul refreshment in any of it. You are seeking for rest, but you're looking in all the wrong places. You're drinking from cisterns that hold no water. And our exhortation to you is to come to the fountain of living waters, to come and to drink from the wells of salvation. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I am meek and I am lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls." In coming to Christ, you will escape the coming wrath, and you will receive a blessed portion in the seasons of refreshing and in the new creation which Jesus will bring when He comes. Don't be foolish. Your rebellion will bring you nothing but judgment. But coming unto Him, repenting and turning to the Lord, the Scripture says not only will your sins be blotted out, but there will come as your portion seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and you will have your blessed part in that kingdom at the time of the restoration of all things. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercies to us. We thank You, O Lord, for Your word. And we pray now, O Lord, that You would grant that these things might be laid upon our hearts by the Spirit, that those who believe You might even now have their souls refreshed by thinking of what is coming to them, and that those who are unconverted might soberly look at their state and repent and turn unto You. It is in the name of the great Messiah, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.